And also to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 48, but the section that I'll be preaching from will be verses 1 through 33. This is God's Word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our mighty Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, and we pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding, that you would grant us humility before your word. Father, we pray that we would be those who desire obedience, that when you speak, when you command, that we should be those who are first and ready to listen to you and obey you. Father, we pray that you would continually work in us hearts of repentance, that you would work in us hearts that are teachable, that we would tremble at your word, that we would believe upon your word, that we would trust in Jesus Christ, that we would do as you have commanded us. Father, we pray that we would walk according to your ways. And Father, if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray, Father, that the gospel would go forth with power by the work of your Holy Spirit. Transform hearts and minds. And Father, we pray that you might remind us that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that therefore we should live for his glory. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Entertain me for a moment and think about entering a time machine. I know it sounds foolish, but it's for a purpose. What if you went back in time and you met the old you? So I'm not calling you old, I'm talking about the old you, the you before Christ. So the current you stepped into a time machine and went back and met the old you before Christ. What would you think of each other? What would the conversation be like? Would the old you like the new you? Now obviously there's going to be things about the new you the old you would not like. But how would, and take into consideration what I want you to see, how would the new you treat the old you? That's the question that I want you to think about. How would the new you treat the old you, the one you once were? I think this passage speaks about how we get into certain ruts in terms of viewing people. That these barriers were difficult for the Jews to give up. It was clear that the gospel was supposed to go to the ends of the earth. But what they didn't quite understand was, how are we as Jews supposed to interact with these Gentiles? How are we? What does that interface look like? And perhaps at times, we who've been Christians for a while fall into that same rut, and we have to ask ourselves, how are we to be a light to the nations? How are we to be a light to others? Are we interacting with others in such a way that's for God's glory? Or are we setting up barriers for ourselves in terms of interacting with non-Christians? As we look at this passage, this topic, this significant question about how Jews ought to relate to Gentiles, that this question is rather important. Because as the gospel is spreading, it's going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And we've seen earlier in Acts that it spread out of Jerusalem. That persecution brought the gospel out of Jerusalem into Judea. It brought it to Samaria. And then it will bring it then to the ends of the earth. That there was a significant barrier between Jew and Gentile. That this barrier had to get crossed. That the understanding had to change. And in Acts chapter 10 here, it had to change regarding an apostle. That the apostle Paul was the one who would be called to bring the good news to the Gentiles. He would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet here, it's actually Peter who has been given the privilege to bring this good news to perhaps the first Gentile, Cornelius. Earlier we saw that Philip brought the good news to an Ethiopian eunuch. But here, Peter is called to sanction this. And he gets called out on it in the next chapter, Acts chapter 11, when the church finds out, hey, what have you done? You've sat and had table fellowship with Gentiles. We're calling you to account. He explains himself, and after hearing about what the Lord had called Peter to do, the church accepts it. The issue comes up again in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. So you see that this question is rather important. It has to do with culture. It has to do with tradition. It has to do with the Old Testament laws and how we ought to understand them in the context of the New Covenant. So here we see in this passage that Peter's ministry to Cornelius emphasizes that Jesus destroyed the Jew-Gentile barrier and reconciled both groups to God through the cross. Peter's ministry to Cornelius emphasizes that Jesus destroyed the Jew-Gentile barrier and reconciled both groups to God through the cross. We'll look at this in 3 points. So this is verses 1 through 33. So 3 points. First one is the heavenly vision to Cornelius in verses 1 through 8. Second, the heavenly vision to Peter in verses 9 to 23. And third, Peter's visit of Cornelius in verses 24 to 33. So the first point is the heavenly vision to Cornelius. This is in verses 1 through 8. Let me read verses 3 to 8 once again. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. First question that comes up is, who is this man, Cornelius? What do we know about him? We know that his name is a common name given to Romans, that he was a Gentile, that he was an Italian, so he must have been a Gentile. He was also a centurion, that is, he was a Roman military officer who traditionally was in command of 100 men. Understandably so, that the centurion rank, that there was hierarchy even within the centurions, that there were some higher ones and lower ones. What we know about Cornelius was that he was a very respected man, that the Jews respected him. The scriptures say here in verse 2 that he was a devout man. He was devoted to God. He feared God with his whole household. So he lived in such a way that his household respected him. Meaning that you look at the requirements for eldership, part of the requirement was that an elder had to rule his household well. Meaning that his family would see the husband and the father's religion, and that they would offer respect to that religion because this was a man who taught and believed one thing, and that he exercised and lived the same thing. And this was the case with Cornelius also, that he feared God with all his household. That religion to Cornelius was not just a private individual matter. It wasn't merely an internal matter. It was something that transformed his life. He lived out these things. He lived out these truths. He feared God, and it was manifested in his life. And that he called upon it to those in his household, required of them also. That this God is worth worshiping. And he's not only worth worshiping for me, he's worth worshiping for my children and my servants and the men who rule under me. That he allowed these principles to govern his 100 men. That these principles about truth and equity and justice and compassion and kindness, that it would have been witnessed in all those that he ruled and served. We're told also here in verse 2 that he gave alms generously to the people. That he had a proper understanding and a care for the poor. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. That this was the latter part of that proverb, he who is gracious to the needy honors him. That this is a description about Cornelius. He didn't despise the poor. That Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have. Meaning that Jesus there is making a statement, not just that he was about to be executed and he was about to be taken up to heaven, but he's saying that the poor will always be in this world. That poverty is not a problem that will be solved. That God has ordained that poverty will continue until Christ returns. Here was Cornelius, one who had compassion upon the poor. He was generous. He was willing to give to the poor. And this describes a bit about the character of Cornelius. That he was a man of decent means. He was decently wealthy. But we're told here that the fact that he was giving to the poor and caring for them indicated that he was not a lover of money. That a lover of money is one who's going to be very tight-fisted. One who loves money cannot give it up. They have to have it. But here, he was one who is not a lover of money. He was not greedy for gain, because otherwise he would not have given it away freely. And then we're told that he prayed to God continually. There in verse 2, and he prayed to God continually. That prayer ruled Cornelius's life. That John Calvin described how prayer is the most basic expression of faith. That Cornelius's life was manifested with this idea that there was a constant dependence on God in prayer. The common things, the simple things, the mundane things, let's go before our God in prayer and seek His guidance, seek His blessing, seek His comfort. These things should describe you and me also. Is that we should be those who are devoted to God. That we should fear Him with our whole households. And desire that our households would know Him and love Him. That we should desire to be generous with those who are in need. We should be mindful of those who are in need. Especially in the household of God. But even those outside. And also the matter of prayer. That we should constantly be depending on our God in prayer. That we should allow prayer to rule our hearts. That if there's any worry, if there's any concern, if there's any anxiety, that we should be those who go to God quickly and commonly to prayer. The better we sense that anger and animosity is bearing fruit or taking root in our hearts, it's then that we should be going to our God in prayer. Look what happens here regarding this heavenly vision in verses 3 through 6. An angel speaks to Cornelius. It's the ninth hour. So the ninth hour, the sun rises at 6. So the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So right in the middle of the day or the middle of the afternoon. And you look at what happens. The voice comes that he stares and he's in terror. Anytime an angel speaks to a person, that usually the angel is saying something like, do not be afraid. Right here, Cornelius is freaked out. He's in terror. What is it, Lord? He acknowledges the Lord. And then the statement, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Then he gives them the simple instruction. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. Very simple. Go send. Here, as a centurion, he would have understood this principle, that he commands men, that men obey him. That he gets commands, he receives them, and obeys them. That's a principle a soldier would understand very well. It's a principle that you as Christians should also understand well. You've been given a command. Go do it. Obey it. The angel knew about Cornelius. He knew his name. He called him by name. The angel knew about Cornelius' devout life. You think about Caesarea and Joppa. Caesarea and Joppa are both coastal towns. They're on the coast of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean. Caesarea is north, about 30 miles north of Joppa. And this statement, send to Joppa, notice that the angel doesn't tell Cornelius, you, get yourself to Joppa. He says, send to Joppa. Send for this man named Peter. And here, it's very important because Peter has to do what he did with the Samaritans. That Peter is supposed to be present, and he, as an apostle, is supposed to sanction the receiving of these Gentiles. Just as he did in Samaria, where the Holy Spirit fell upon them, so also the Holy Spirit would fall upon this group of believers as the Gentiles are received, and then they receive baptism. So Peter was supposed to come. You think about the 30 miles in distance. Think about your walking pace. People probably walk at a pace 2 to 3 miles per hour. That the third hour of the day. We also look at what kind of man Cornelius is. You look at his obedience. Now, children, I want you to listen very carefully about what Cornelius did. He responded to this heavenly vision, and his obedience is a reminder to all of us about how we ought to obey. The angel departed, we're told in verse 7. Third hour of the day, immediately Cornelius calls two of his servants and a devout soldier. That you can understand what he's doing here. He has these servants. They are also God-fearers. Then he calls a soldier, one of his subordinates. And the understanding is that these are three men who are devout. They love the Lord. They're submissive to the Lord of Cornelius. He sends the soldier with them to protect the two of them. You're going to go get this man, and he's got to be under my authority. So he sends the Roman soldier with them, saying, protect these men on their journey. They're going to go a ways. And you can think about what's happening here. It's 3 p.m. The sun's going to set in a few hours. But there was no delay. While he was in prayer, the angel comes. Cornelius doesn't say, okay, we'll wait till the morning. No. He sends these three men. You will go now. So march however long. When the sun is setting, you make camp. And then in the break of dawn, get going again. And you see what happens here is that they show up at noon the next day when Peter is praying. So there was no delay. There is an urgent mission that you must go on. Send for this man, Peter. Go get him. So the description about Cornelius' obedience is that he obeyed immediately. The children, obedience must be immediate. It means without delay. That his obedience was complete. That it affected the commands that he gave to his men. There was no incompleteness to it. That if your parents tell you, take the garbage out, it doesn't mean that after the garbage is taken out, that the parents ought to be able to walk into the kitchen and see that the garbage can is still there with no liner in it. Part of completeness is that I asked you to take out the garbage, not to leave this tail there. So that this new liner would be put in, the new trash bag would be put in, all things are put away. that this is part of completeness. And you think about the commands that the Lord gives us, that we ought to be thinking about completeness. That you've worked with people, perhaps known people, where you have to be with them every step of the way. You ask them to do one thing, and they stop there. And you have to remind, okay, well, what's the next step? I don't know. I don't care. Then you have to keep pushing them. And the obedience that the Lord calls us to, we should never be doing just that one step. We should be thinking, Lord, what other implications does this have for your life and for mine? That this obedience means I need to give up this. I need to give up that. I need to change here. I need to change there. Obedience must also be without complaint. Okay, I'm going to do it, but I disagree. I wasn't the one that made that mess, but I'll clean it up. No. Ought not to be with protest. Ought not to be with complaint. Obedience is also joyful or cheerful. That if we're going to obey and we're going to do it stomping our feet, dragging our feet, it comes into question the quality of that obedience. That if it's worth doing, if it's worth obeying the letter of the law, it's worth obeying from the heart. And here then we have the heavenly vision to Cornelius. And I want you to see the contrast between Cornelius's obedience and Peter's obedience. The second point is the heavenly vision to Peter in verses 9 to 23. I won't read this whole section. I'll read this one passage here, starting from verse 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So here, Peter was on the roof of Simon's house praying at noon. He received a vision from God. Peter saw the heavens opened in something like a great sheet descending, and it let down all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Keep in mind that when we think about clean and unclean things, according to the Old Testament law, reptiles in particular were unclean. God had noted anything that squirms on the ground, whether a snake or a lizard, an iguana, those things are unclean. They ought not to be eaten. And then the command of God in verse 13. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Those are two commands. Kill, eat. And then you have Peter's response. Children, was this a right response to God's command? You look at his words. "By no means, Lord." Essentially he's saying, "Lord, no." Those two words should not go in the same sentence very often at all. It might be something, "Did you do this?" "No, Lord, I didn't." But here, a command given to Peter, and he denies the Lord, "No, I'm not going to do it." You got to stop and think for a moment. When God commands, you and I should not be in this situation as Peter was. When God commands, we should not be telling the master no. Perhaps he was thinking, the Lord is testing me, or he's wanting to see my faithfulness. Perhaps it wasn't that. You think back to the command that God gave to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4, when there was a siege and that there was a shortage of food. Ezekiel 4:14. "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, or has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." So perhaps Peter was thinking, here, I'm quoting the prophet Ezekiel, I'm following in good tradition, a good path, but But there's something that Ezekiel never received. He never received the instruction from Jesus Christ that he wasn't like Peter, who sat at the feet of Jesus and heard all these things. And we have God's counter in verse 15. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened not once, but it happened three times. Repetition was there for emphasis. You can understand the patience of God. Here, Peter. Nope, not going to do it, Lord. Hey, what's going on here? You can understand Peter. He's the one who is passionate. He's impetuous. You will never wash my feet. That you think about one of the strongest rebuke Jesus ever gave. Get behind me, Satan. Now here's Peter. But he's being instructed. He has to be able to change because he, as an apostle, needs to lead the church in these changes. So God comes back. Three times the instruction is given. This is a reminder to us that people form habits and traditions, and they tend to be hard to break. We tend to form ways of thinking. I'll give you an example of this. Perhaps you've been at a job for a while, that you've been in a role for years, whether it be 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. What tends to happen when you're in the same role for a long time is that you kind of settle into a way of doing things. When you have a new job, suddenly you have to learn a new way of doing things, a new software operating system, a new set of rules that you have to follow. But when you've been doing it for a long time, then it becomes normal that you go day after day without learning something new, without being challenged. This is my understanding of how I do my job, and all these other things are outside of this job. They're well defined. But you realize that this should not describe your Christian life. There should always be challenge to your thinking. But God calls us to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. You think about what was going on in Peter's heart here. There would have had to be wrestling, at least mental, intellectual wrestling about what this means. How does this all fit together? So also, in your own life, we can never become complacent with how we're living and how we're doing things. God is calling us all the time to change. It's very easy to say, you know what? I like doing things the way I do things. Don't bother me. Lord, I don't like it when I meet people, we get into these conversations, we disagree, because the bottom line is, he's wrong, I'm right. I don't want to think about how my thought process could possibly be wrong. Here, we have a man, though he's an apostle, he comes into disagreement with God. Are you willing to bet who's right or wrong? It should be pretty obvious. He was given a command, kill and eat. And he refused it. You think about some of these dietary laws. We read earlier in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus said, you Jews are focused too much on this cleanness and uncleanness. Washed hands, unwashed hands. This flesh of pigs, whatever it might be. You think for a moment about this Cornelius, this Roman centurion. It's understood that the Romans often ate pork. And you think about the Roman culture, oysters were a big part of their diet. And these things would have been unclean. The pig did not have a split hoof, nor did it chew the cud. So any animal that didn't have a split hoof and didn't chew the cud was considered unclean. And if it came out of the water, it had to have fins and scales. But oysters have neither. So you can understand, going into a Gentile's home, the types of things that they would encounter. And in fact, this is probably the bigger issue. Peter's asking, what do these things mean? God is not concerned merely with the change of dietary laws. He's concerned about how this affects the interface between Jew and Gentile. You think also, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That we cannot call foods unclean anymore, that Jesus put an end to those laws. We ought not to say that those foods that God once forbade, that is, the kosher laws, that they were in any way unhealthy. Nothing here is stated about how those things are unhealthy, but you can choose to eat unhealthy foods because we have the freedom to do so. There's nothing said about any of those things being unhealthy. We have in the New Testament there. We have to think this thing through. The Old Testament law forbade those things. Jesus now says that all things are clean. If we're going to hold to both, we have a contradiction. And we can't have contradictions in the Bible. We have to think about new revelation. There was a time and purpose for that. There was a time and purpose in setting Israel apart from the nations. And here Jesus is saying those laws are done with. A change has occurred. And the uncleanness of concern is no longer the uncleanness of these Old Testament laws that were not ever moral. They weren't moral laws. They were ceremonial laws. Right now, the focus is the uncleanness of sin. This is why Jesus says, what comes out of a person makes them unclean. Murder, theft, adultery, pride, foolishness. And so the question is not, is this person obeying these kosher laws or not? The question is this person cleansed by the blood of Christ? Is this person trusting in Jesus Christ? Perhaps I should say, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? You realize that Jew and Gentile alike, that Peter's conclusion is God cleanses our hearts by faith. He does so for the Jew. He does so for the Gentile. Are you one with Jesus Christ? That is the key. Paul had commanded that he was to be one with all things to all people. When he was with Jews, he acted like a Jew. When he was with Gentiles, he was willing to leave behind his ethnically Jewish laws and do as they did without offense or creating any scene. Here, Peter asks, verses 17, he's starting to wonder. Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. What does all this mean? The timing of it. This three-man envoy, the two servants and the devout soldier sent by Cornelius, they're knocking at his gate. Hey, is Peter living here? And this is part of his answer. A lot of the Jew-Gentile distinction had to do with their dietary laws. Things that the Gentiles ate that the Jews considered unclean. Ultimately, God was getting him to see that it wasn't merely about accepting or rejecting the dietary laws. It was, how are these laws and your views of them preventing you from interfacing with these Gentiles? And for them, the Jews, in the first century, there would have been the question in their minds, how do these Gentiles enter the church? They understood those Gentiles need the gospel because they were to go to all nations. But what do they need to become first? Do they need to become Jewish proselytes and then Christians? Or can they simply enter the church as from pagans to Christianity? And the answer is the latter, not the former. They didn't have to become Jews first. That pagans could become Christians, brought near by the blood of Christ. And Peter here, we see, was a decent host. In verse 23, Peter invited these three men in, and he provided them lodging. Here, this is still considered for a Jew somewhat okay, because the Gentile enters your home, you still have control over what gets put on your table for food. Because it's your home. You're still in charge. The big difference was for Peter, then, to obey the Lord, to leave Simon's home, Simon the Tanner's home, and then go to the home of Cornelius. Because there he has very little control on what happens. See also that in this situation, being in the home of Simon the Tanner, a tanner was someone who tanned hides. There would have been dead animals there. So as a Jew, Peter was starting to warm up to these ideas, this ceremonial uncleanness that here he had resided in the home of Simon the Tanner. So in this second point, the heavenly vision to Peter, that we learn that we should not be questioning the Lord, that we should be ready to obey Him and to do so immediately. And we have the third point, Peter's visit of Cornelius in verses 24 to 33. Here in verse 28, he says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me.'" Here, as Peter was perplexed, what do these things mean? These men show up, they tell him, "Hey, our master Cornelius, a devout man, he sent for you." And Peter's obedience to the Lord is that he was willing to go. That God gave him specific instructions. Don't make a fuss. Don't impose. Don't resist these men. They've come asking for you. Follow them. Go with them. So he does. There was an essential change on his part. There was a willingness to go. And then in verses 24 to 26, you have Cornelius ready to receive Peter. All Cornelius has been told is that you're devout and your gifts and your prayers have risen as a memorial before God. Send a Joppa for this man named Peter. What does Peter do? He doesn't sit there in his home by himself saying, "A man of God is coming and I'm going to hear what he has to say." He does far more. He invites his family, his relatives, his close friends. "Hey, a man of God is coming. We're going to go listen to him. Come, listen to what he has to say." And this is a reminder to us that if the gospel is good news to you, then it must be good news to those whom you love. That it requires us to say to those whom we love, "This is great and awesome news. It's great and awesome news to me. It grants me hope. It took me out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. This is so much better than the life that I was once living." And so we should desire that our family members and our friends also would have this good news, that it should govern our prayers, what we think about, how we spend our time, how we invest our lives. That here, Cornelius said in verse 33, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So here you have Cornelius telling Peter, "Speak, we're waiting for you." You might find the situation a bit odd, that Peter's not told what he ought to go do. But I think the situation is obvious. Peter has the good news of Jesus Christ. He's supposed to preach this good news to a Gentile audience, which he eventually gets, and he does. It's a reminder to us, as we read earlier in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. News of salvation. Christ is indeed good news to sinners. And in your lives, My prayer is that you would never forget that. Christ is good news for sinners. It's news about forgiveness. It's news about new life. It's news about the removal of guilt. It's news about hope. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. Now you and I might say, regardless of how difficult things are here, we should continue on with joy because we have a new and a living hope in Jesus Christ. So that when we're faced with situations that we don't understand, we're faced with situations that we say, this challenges my understanding of who I am and what God has called me to do. And we might say, Lord, continue to instruct me and teach me. That this takes me out of my comfort zone, but that's okay. Because our comfort is in Jesus. Our comfort is in the Holy Spirit. He's continually going to teach us and guide us with His hand and His eye upon us. Here, Peter concludes that God was not ultimately concerned about diet. So also, Paul writes that God is not concerned about eating and drinking, is He? God is concerned with Peter's witness. He's concerned with the church's witness to the Gentiles, that they might be received. You think about the very passage that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says that those who were once far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, that Jesus destroyed that barrier. And He reconciled both groups into one by the cross of Jesus Christ. That we who were once far away have been brought near. We who were strangers to the promise, foreigners to the covenant, have been brought near by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you might ask, well, the church has been Gentile or majority Gentile for some time. As you think about how this passage is true for us and its implications, think for a moment about your own barriers, my own barriers, to living out the gospel before others. Look at what Jesus did. He was criticized by the Jewish leaders. Oh, look at this man. Look how bad he is. He associates and he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Is that so bad? You have Jewish leaders who are part of that Old Testament tradition. And then you have Jesus, who is accused of associating, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Which side would you rather be on? You realize, at times, we can be infected by those who have sinful views, that it's important how we choose our friends. But at the same time, God calls us to be the light. And that question of how are the Jews and the Gentiles, what does that interface look like? And so also, the challenge is, God calls us that we might be a light to the Gentiles. It requires that we interact with them. Consider how the Lord might be calling you and using you in these opportunities, that we might depend upon Him, that we might call upon Him in prayer, and that the Lord might use you and might use me to be a light to the Gentiles. May we go to our God together.